The Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, and we're going to commence our reading this evening at verse number 20. And it says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" We'll end our reading at verse number 35. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Richard Dawkins. I'm sure many of you have. He is a famous atheist, an exponent of evolutionary theory, and he is extremely evangelical and vociferous in the way that he puts his point across with regards to his disdain for God and for the things of God. And recently I read in a blog that he had written, or an interview that he had given, and he said of the Lord Jesus, or of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that in the teachings that are attributed to him, that is he, Jesus, publicly advocated niceness and was one of the first to do so. Niceness. I wonder, is that a term that you would attribute to the teaching of the Lord Jesus? It seems that there are many people and many religions and many sects in our world today who would like to place Jesus in the realm of niceness. They think of his teaching, and they take selected parts and they say, well, this is something that's good. This is something that we can accept because Jesus is promoting peace. He is promoting love. He is promoting things that we can find acceptable and palatable in our own lives. In fact, most of the major religions of this world accept the Lord Jesus to some degree or other. The Islamists, they look at him as a prophet, as a forerunner to Muhammad, one of those people who brought a message from God, but he was just a man to them. To Mormons, he is the son of the Mormon God, the brother of Satan. But he has respect within their religious devotion. To many Hindus, he is a propagator of a message of universal love, and therefore he finds favor in their eyes. And indeed, to many human, or who would hold to humanist or atheistic or agnostic viewpoints, they can somehow accept the teaching of Jesus whenever it suits what they believe or what they think. There are many people, there are many groups of people within our world who are willing to accept that the Lord Jesus Christ was a great and wise teacher, whose example and guidance can be followed with credibility. But I want to ask you this evening, can we do that? Is it feasible to have such a benign response to Jesus and to the teaching of God's word? Can we really look at his life and listen to his words and simply accept the Lord Jesus Christ as some great moral guide? Someone who delivers a message that is acceptable in our ears. In the verses that we have read this evening, we are faced with two reactions. The reactions of two different people, very different people, within the life of the Lord Jesus. We know that Mark was probably the first gospel written. It was written based on the teaching of Simon Peter and the teaching of others who were close to the apostles. And in these in the verses that have preceded the passage that we've looked at this morning, or this evening, we have lots of information. We have lots of information regarding Christ's activity, clues to what Christ was doing, and the message that he was trying, or the message that he was delivering to the people of Israel at this time. It is interesting to note that we have the testimony not only from the Lord Jesus himself, where he tells us that he has power to forgive sins and that he is God, but we also have the testimony of God and the Holy Spirit. We have the testimony of his miracles, his actions as he went about doing good in the land. And also the testimony of demons who recognized him as God's son. Christ was working. Christ was proclaiming a message. Christ was active. And yet the response from the two groups that we have here, his family, Mary, his half-brothers and half-sisters, and his enemies, the scribes, is far from benign. They did not consider him to be someone who is propagating niceness or propagating palatable sound bites to the mass media and to the people around. So as we consider this morning, I want to ask you to consider the reaction of both his family and of both and the scribes to the message of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the reaction of his family was this. They said, quite simply, he is out of his mind. They had heard the witness of the people who had heard the Lord Jesus, the people who had walked beside him, the people who had seen his miracles and had heard all that he had said, the people who had been there perhaps at the time when the baptism took place and we heard the witness of the Father, the people who perhaps had heard the demons proclaim his name. And they had come with messages to his family. And we're not told the reason why, but they seemed distressed. Perhaps they were concerned for his health. Perhaps they were worried about their family name. Perhaps they were worried about their status. But it seems clear that they were so distressed that they quickly claimed that he was mad. That there was some sort of mental instability there that made Christ claim to be what he was. That made Christ do what he did. For these were people who had not come to understand the truth of the Lord Jesus. Even though they had been told why he had come. Even though they had lived with him. Even though they had spent time with him. From his very, very earliest days. And the sad thing is, the reaction of his family, the reaction of those who knew him and loved him as a person, was that he is mad. He is out of his mind. But then, of course, if we take the other group that we have before us, we have the scribes. And in verse 22, these scribes, these legal representatives, these legal minds, many of whom would have been part of the religious elite of the day, the Pharisaical sect, they went the other way. It wasn't madness that they seen in his actions and in his words. It was Satan. They attributed the good works of the Lord Jesus. They contributed his healing, his deliverance of those possessed by demons, to Satan himself. These were people who viewed the Lord Jesus Christ as a threat to their power, a threat to their authority, a threat to their means of living, a threat to all that they stood for. And their reaction was to describe who he was and what he did as the work of Satan. How sad it would be to be in one of these two groups, to look at Jesus, to listen to his words, and call him a madman or a demon. And of course, the reaction of Jesus to them is serious. Very serious. Mark here uses a technique called bracketing, and he binds these two statements together to show the severity of them. He warns the people of the severity of what they have done, both his family and the Pharisees. The sin is the same. The sin is wicked. The sin is vile. The sin is evil. He goes on to describe a sin that is an eternal sin. One that brings guilt unto death. Now, we are not told in this passage that either the Pharisees or Christ's family had committed this sin. But what Christ is claiming here, or what Christ is showing us here, is that there is a real severity with sin. Sometimes we can take sin as a light thing. We don't think much of it when we act contrary to God's law. And that is wrong. And that is dangerous. And that is wicked. But when we consider this passage, we have to consider this sin that is unto death. This eternal sin. This is a sin that is a terrible sin. It is a sin that is not a casual sin. And in the best way to describe it, I got a definition from one of John Piper's sermons. And it went like this. He said, "The unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws forever his convicting power, so that we are never able to repent and be forgiven." What this impresses upon us this evening is the absolute wickedness of sin, the absolute deplorability of sin, the absolute consequence of sin in all its forms. We don't believe that men can lightly commit an unforgivable sin. But all sin leads to death. All sin leads to separation from God. All sin is wicked. And all sin is wrong. Historically, in our passage this evening, we have the reaction of Christ's family to his words. We have the reaction of the scribes of the day, and it was to attribute the work of the Lord Jesus to madness or Satan. And they're both condemned for their wickedness and for the sinfulness of their actions. But what is our reaction to Jesus? We are not scribes. We're not his family living 2,000 years ago. We are here. We're in Lisburn. We're on the Longstone Road this evening. And there's a demand on us to react to the Lord Jesus, to respond to the claims that he has made. And I want to ask you this evening, how do you respond to the Lord Jesus and to what he has said about himself? Can I ask you, what is your reaction when you hear that Jesus Christ is God? The Bible reveals the truth of this to us, that he is the second person of the triune Godhead. He is the one through whom the world was created. The one who with his very hand sustains the world and sustains your life and mine this evening. He is the one who has promised to return one day soon to judge the world. And the reality of his authority, of his position as the God of all the universe, is that you and I as individuals are responsible to him for what we do and what we do not do. Our acts and our omissions must be accounted for. We are accountable. We are responsible to him not only for our acts and omissions, but for our very thoughts, for the desires of our hearts, and from the words that proceed from our hearts and from our innermost being. We are not autonomous beings. We are responsible parts of creation. And friend, this evening, can I ask you, what is your response? What is my response to the deity of Christ? Because so many this morning or this evening will look at the Lord Jesus as a teacher, as a wise man, but if they tell them that he is God, they'll say, you're mad. They'll say, no man that lived 2,000 years ago will rule over me. No man that lived 2,000 years ago will be my king. I'm responsible to no one. I am an individual. I can choose to do what I want to do. I can choose to achieve my own desires. I can set my own rules. I can do whatever I want. And no one can tell me I'm wrong. No one can tell me that I have done wrong. I am accountable to no one but myself. Is that your reaction this evening to the deity of the Lord Jesus? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is your God. And he is the one with whom you have to do. And he is the one that you are accountable to. And no matter what you think, and no matter how well you have thought it out, and no matter how well you have justified it in your own hearts, the truth of the situation is that Christ is God. But not only what is your reaction to his deity, to his Godhood, what is your reaction to his condemnation of your sin? In the passage that has gone before where we have read, he has talked much of sin. He has healed people from the consequences of sin. And the truth of the matter is, the Word of God tells us that sin is affecting your life and mine right now. It has invaded every part of our lives. It has polluted and enslaved us so that we can only choose to do what is wrong. Our mouths are filled with lies and gossip and slander. Our minds are filled with lust and envy and greed and hatred, and our souls reject God and deny his existence. They find it impossible to trust him, and they lust after idolatry. Whether that be for a physical idol or for a philosophical idol or for a religious idol. And our bodies desire to commit fornication and adultery, and to abuse themselves and to destroy themselves for the sake of pleasure and for the sake of choice. And God's holiness and righteousness demands that he punishes sin. And the sad proclamation of the Word of God is that for each of us, without Christ, our sin has destined us for eternal punishment in hell. And without Christ, we are without hope. Can I ask you how you feel about God's condemnation of your sin this evening? For many will say, Christ is mad if he thinks that he can put me into hell for my sin. Sure, God is a God of love, and everyone will go to heaven. There will be no one left out, because God could not condemn a man or a woman or a boy or a girl on the basis of a minor technical sin. It wouldn't be fair. And yet they do not consider exactly what they're saying. Do we really believe everyone should be allowed into heaven? Could we imagine an eternal place of rest filled with unrepentant murderers and thieves and liars and hate mongers who are able to continue in their sin every day that they live, who are unregenerate and unchanged and able and willing to take what they want and do what they want? Is that heaven to you and I? Is that the heaven that we want to go to? Is that the eternal rest that we hope to gain someday? I don't think so. But then they say, no, maybe not everyone should get heaven, but good people should get heaven. I'm a good person. I do nice things. I do good things. I do helpful things. I do religious things. I should be able to get into heaven. Can I ask you, do you really think the nice things that you do, those times when you look after your neighbor's cat, when you do some minor good to make you feel a little bit better, that that's worthy of a place in heaven? The Word of God tells us that there is none that does good. Not one. No one. No one is able to be good enough to get into heaven, because God's standard is perfection. God's standard is righteousness. God's standard is holiness. And death is all that you and I deserve this evening, because we're sinners. It's in every part of our being. It's in every part of our lives. It's what we are. Can I ask you this evening, what is your reaction to the deity of the Lord Jesus? What is your reaction this evening to his condemnation of your sin? Can I ask you, what is your reaction to his sacrifice for you? The Bible tells us that the very reason Christ came into the world, the very reason why he walked this scene of time, was that he had come to die in our place. The death that you and I deserved could only be removed by the sacrifice of a perfect sacrificial lamb. And Jesus was that sacrifice. And the reality of the cross of Jesus was that the second person of the Godhead came from heaven, from the place where he enjoyed all that his heart would desire, where he had glory with his Father. And he came into this scene of time, and he lived among people like you and I, people who hate, and people who despise, and people who want to tear down, and people who want to destroy. And he vexed his righteous soul by living among us. And he was taken by the people that he had made. And he was condemned for things that he hadn't done wrong. And he was taken and he was scourged until he was not recognizable as human. Roman soldiers took him and they destroyed his flesh using the very hands that God had made. Those soldiers whom God had protected through all their lives. Those soldiers who he had cared for. Those soldiers who he had loved and given the strength so they could beat their Savior. He was forced to carry his cross to the place of execution. And the crowds gathered round, the crowds whom he loved, the crowds who he gave the ability to speak, and they used it to cast insults at him. They used it to tear him down. And he was taken to the cross and he was nailed by his hands and his feet by men whom he loved. And his cross was lifted up and it was dropped into its socket. And as he died in that place, men and women trod through the filth at the bottom of that cross, through his blood, to spit on him, to insult him, and to look at his face as they poured out their hatred upon him. Can I ask you this evening, is that what you're doing in response to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? Do you hate him for it? Is your heart filled with disgust for him? Do you look at your life and do you say, well, I have gone through life and I have tried religion and philosophy and I have picked a religion that suits me and that's going to get me where I want to go and I reject Jesus because of it? Do you look at your education and all that you've learned in your life? Do you look at the success of your business and you say, well, I have done well in my life, therefore I do not need Jesus, and he did not need to die for me? Do you look at your good deeds for your help for the poor, for your little acts of kindness, and say, well, they're enough? Do you look at your bank balance and see it growing every day and see that you have all that your heart could desire and say, well, I just don't want them? What's your reaction to Jesus this evening? What's your reaction to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped into history and took your place, and tonight is in heaven, for he rose again the third day. And he is now waiting on your decision. He now demands that you respond to him. Can I submit to you this evening? Jesus Christ cannot be dismissed as a moral teacher. We cannot turn to him and say that he was someone whose rules we can live by, for we cannot. He makes demands on our lives by the things that he said and the things that he did, because he was God. Because of our need and our wickedness, he was a man. He is the God man. Come to take away the sin of the whosoever will. Can I submit to you that if you think Christ tonight is a moral teacher, a good man, a wise man, a religious leader a good example. Then you are like the scribes and like his family on this occasion, and you are slapping him in the face, and you are telling him that what he did was worthless and was for nothing. And you need to come. And you need to change your point of view. You need to respond to the call of God, and you need to trust him as your God and your Savior and the Lord of your life for nothing less. Nothing less will do. Let me end with a quotation from C.S. Lewis. Perhaps you know it. And it says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I trust this evening that you will come and accept Christ as your Savior. For as you walk out that door, whether you come and trust him or not, you will have made a response. And there is danger in rejecting Jesus. Extreme danger, beyond anything that I could ever explain to you. I trust that you don't. I trust, and I plead with you that you don't, for Christ demands your obedience. Can we just bow our heads and close in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross in our place. And Father God, we pray even this evening that as your message has gone forth, that you'll take the words that have been ordained by yourself and use them to reach men and women who are in need of salvation. Lord, that you'd help them to respond to your demands on their lives and to stop rejecting you as their Savior and Lord. Be with us, we pray.